it may have been fitting that when we finished with Judge Nicholsburg's paper last night, that we adjourned and slept, because what this introduction means, the continuity and the hermeneutical shock, is that there was in primitive Christianity, as it used the Old Testament, very clearly present, a strong line of continuity with the Old Testament, and with the Old Testament as, excuse me, as read and used in contemporary Judaism. The Christian church has never been, from its very beginning, without a Bible. Its Bible was the Old Testament. Indeed, one might almost say that it is an accident that we have a New Testament at all. For outside of 2 Peter, there is no author, I have to make a qualification, and the Apocalypse of John. There is no author in the New Testament who suggests in any way, one, that the Old Testament is not enough, or, two, that he himself is conscious that he is writing Scripture. The exception to that is clearly the Apocalypse of John, which in its last chapter uses the formula that claims scriptural authority: if anyone adds to the words of this book, if anyone subtracts from them, and so on. Or, three, there is only one book that even suggests that it recognizes something else to have been produced in the New Testament that is the equivalent of Scripture. That is 2 Peter, in his third chapter, mentioning that people are using St. Paul, using him as authority, and in a way that that book doesn't like, so that St. Peter says, 2 Peter says, that the book is, Paul's letters are hard to understand, many people have twisted them to their own destruction, and I'm convinced it's over against that, that in chapter 1 he says, therefore no scripture is of private interpretation. That means that you cannot interpret individualistically, which is what his opponents are doing. Since the scriptures are corporately written by an author and the Holy Spirit together, therefore they must also always be corporately, that is, interpreted in the church, corporately interpreted in the church. Christianity has a Bible. It does not debate the extent of that Old Testament Bible. It accepts whatever Judaism had been using. It is, however, concerned to understand it properly. And that is the point which I would label the hermeneutical shock. Three such shocks in the history of Christian interpretation. Let me list them very quickly to do almost nothing with the second and the third. Pardon? Yeah. The second shock obviously came with the Renaissance and Reformation. When we were against a tradition of interpretation over a millennium old, the Reformation and the Renaissance insisted that the primary sense of Scripture is what it called the historical, grammatical, the literal sense, calling into question an exegetical tradition that had been in use in the church for centuries. The third shock is the rise of modern historical method. The first shock, the one that took place in the first century, was a theological shock, a faith shock, if you will. The Christian community asserted that the great promises contained in its Bible had come to fulfillment, that because of the resurrection, it had the key to the understanding of the Old Testament. It plunged the church into a debate that we can still read at some places in the New Testament. A debate between Jewish Christians and their Jewish compatriots, who properly understands the Old Testament. In the New Testament itself, that debate can be seen in Paul. 2 Corinthians 3 is certainly the primary example of it. It can, I'm convinced, be seen in Matthew, and probably also, but less certainly, in the book of Hebrews. The Christian church was not at the immediate beginning aware of that shock. It grew, its difficulties did, as it attempted to use the Old Testament, and out of that Old Testament, to proclaim its faith. The earliest Christianity was obviously 100% Jewish. One would expect, therefore, that such Christianity would attempt to formulate and proclaim its convictions about Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament promises in categories that would be meaningful to it and useful for proclamation. Pre-planned Christianity is something that we can only recover, if you will, by a kind of archaeology on the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament was formed largely by Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians did not allow much of Jewish Christianity into the New Testament. In a sense, I'm talking now as historian. In a sense, our New Testament is only a thirsty fragment, a thirsty sponge, in its reflection of the history of primitive Christianity. There is, even worse than that, the New Testament is even a thirsty sponge in reconstructing the history of the New Testament, of the great city centers in the first century of primitive Christianity. We know of the founding of the church in only one, that is Jerusalem itself. We do not know the names of the first preachers in Antioch, Rome, Alexandria.
Ephesus? Maybe we do. And yet these are the churches that turned out to be the metropolitan centers of post-apostolic Christianity. In terms of Abraham and the way in which he was significant in the primitive church, primitive, by the way, is not a put-down word, as biblical scholars speak. Primitive does not mean unsophisticated. It does not mean less than something later. Primitive has its, I'm using it in its etymological sense, that of the very first age. Primitive means, therefore, the first. Primitive Christianity, Jewish Christianity, to my knowledge, makes no, from what we have in the New Testament, makes no explicit mention of Abraham. It is, however, Jewish Christianity. And we would anticipate that somewhere or other, some reflections of the Jewish attitude toward Abraham would surface. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, by the principle of form criticism, one is able to identify in the letters of Paul here and there places where, with some confidence, one can assert that St. Paul is not writing the novel out of the muse directly, but is apparently quoting positions already held by others in the Christian church, at times to affirm them, at other times to modify them, and I think at still other times to argue bluntly against them. Since we will be dealing strongly with the book of Romans in 2b, the Pauline reuse, it would make a little bit of sense to look very briefly at Jewish Christianity as it may be reflected in the book of Romans, and to ask specifically whether there is anything of the Abraham cycle that may have been important in the formation of that Jewish theology. There have been suggestions, some of them by scholars who have almost absolute conviction of that they are certainly right, others far more tentative, that the story which Jews and Christian scholars call the binding of Isaac was significant in Jewish Christianity for the interpretation of the death of Jesus. That is, that the typology of Abraham's tying of Isaac in order to sacrifice him, with the substitution of that ram in the bush, may indeed be the basis for the earliest interpretation of Jesus' death. If you have your New Testaments now, would you turn first to Romans 8? While you're doing that, let me say that the way in which form criticism works at this point is to notice things that appear to be subject-wise somewhat unique in the author in which they are found. That secondly, betray an unusual vocabulary for that author. That third, may by the fact that they don't grammatically fit neatly into the place where they are found, may show the seams of a quotation that has been followed up by the author's own words, and because he doesn't tamper with the quotation, you may be able to see the seam between quotation and his own application. And finally, by identifying, if possible, the form of such a thing as a form used in the early Christian church. Romans 8, 32. Is the beginning of that massive conclusion of Paul's argument that began in Romans 5. Remember the outline of the book of Romans? The theme is stated between Romans 1:14 and 17. At that point, Paul begins his negative exposition, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, that every man stands under the wrath of God. At Romans 3:21 through 31, he then states a second time his thesis positively to argue it in Romans 4, where we're going to end up shortly, on the basis of the case of Abraham. From Romans 5 through 8, Paul then takes that basic position and tests it out against the great opponents of the Christian man, law, sin, and death, to argue in Romans 8, verse 1, that the present condition of man is now a life according to the Spirit, in which he awaits the great future. And beginning at verse 31, he starts what is in part a resume, and in part one of the greatest doxologies, praises of God, and faith affirmations that you can find. What then shall we say to all this? If God is on our side, who can be on the other side against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over on behalf of all of us, how will he not, together with him, also freely endow us with everything? There's not a word of Abraham, Isaac, Ram, but there is one very significant thing. I should tell you who I'm cribbing from, by the way. This is not dreamt up by Ed Krentz. This is stolen from an article by Professor Nils Dahl of Yale Divinity School, a magnificent article in the Matthew Black Thestrift. So don't credit me with beaming this all up. I'm not that smart. Romans 8:32 is a syllogistic argument. If then. The type of syllogism, it's a historical footnote, whose rules were first formulated by Stoic logicians. It assumes the reality of what is stated in the relative clause, he who. That clause said that God did not spare his son. It is that word spare if you go back into the story of Abraham, that word is highly significant. Why should it show up here? Professor Dahl argues that it shows up here because there is a correspondence theory between the sacrifice of Isaac and the death of Jesus. The theory is based somewhat on the kind of attitude that George described for you last night. Abraham was put to the test. That's the way the story opens up, you remember, in Genesis 22. And he passes the test. Abraham's conduct in the Old Testament, in which he demonstrated his fidelity, was rewarded by God with an act on God's part. Abraham's act is followed by God's act. Romans 8:32, it is suggested, is derived from an exposition. This is a direct quote now. In which the atonement through the death of Jesus was understood as God's adequate reward, quotation marks around it, God's response act to the act of Abraham, an act in which that covenant made with an oath is carried out. This, in all of Paul, is the strongest evidence you have for any use of the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And it depends primarily on that one verb, ephesata, which otherwise does not show up in the death of Jesus. This, by the way, we should add form critically, verse 32 of Romans 8 looks very much like an ancient creed introduced very likely by the verb we believe in or we confess the God who did not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If that slight little indication of what may have been a Jewish Christian understanding of the death of Jesus has validity, then perhaps we can go on to say that a number of other passages in Paul that we are pretty sure are pre-Pauline tradition, that come out of the pre-Pauline church, are strongly illuminated. One of them is Galatians 3:13-14. Don't turn there, because be quite right. The clock runs. It does not merely walk. Everybody before me has experienced that. I'm trying to start a little earlier than they did to fight it. But let me now pick a second passage in the book of Romans, which has for a long time been one of the great conundrum passages. Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26. It's a conundrum passage because its grammar is loused up and its theology seems to be difficult to bring into correlation with the very point which Paul is so strongly arguing in Romans 3, 21 to 31. Romans 3, 21 puts out Paul's thesis. Now, apart from law, God's righteousness has been made clear, witnessed to by the law and the prophets, but God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. For all men who believe, there is no distinction. For everybody was sinning and falling short of the glory of God. Up until there, I couldn't look to see what the ISV does with this, if they they do. They turn it into decent English. If you look at verse 24, I've been paraphrasing or translating the Greek text up till now. The ISV ought to go on, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not with a main verb, but with a participle, being justified freely. What one expects at verse 24 is a finite verb to balance the word sinning, and with some kind of an adversative particle. They did sin, but there is no but. The language runs on as though verse 24 is somehow an exposition of verse 23. We notice a number of other things. There are places in here where the language seems strangely redundant, being justified gift-wise by his grace. What is the difference between gift-wise, as a gift, and by his grace? They seem to assert something much the same. Through the redemption, the buying free, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, what word do they use? Expiation, mercy seat, through faith in his blood. Oh, notice what the ISV does. They put by his blood in a different place. They're trying to make sort sense out of the passage. It should be translated through faith, then either with a comma, in his blood, or through faith in his blood. For a demonstration of his righteousness on account of, I keep looking at this translation, forbearance, on account of his relaxing, on account of his passing by sins committed in a prior period, in the relaxing, the forbearance of God, in order to demonstrate his righteousness. This passage has been a conundrum passage for years. It sounds, let me now show you why that is. It sounds as though sins are being treated differently here than elsewhere in Paul. Because God made a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, therefore God showed that he is righteous by overlooking sins committed in the past. The words can be pressed to suggest that people in the past were not tied into this by faith. There's a second thing that is true about this passage. It doesn't fit in grammatically. It has a great number of words and ideas that Paul doesn't use elsewhere. the only place Paul talks about the expiation or the mercy seat, it's the only place in which you have the idea of faith in the blood of Jesus. In fact, if you look at Paul generally, outside of the verba of institution, outside of the Lord's Supper context, Paul only once or twice refers to the blood of Jesus. His normal way of referring to what is meant here by blood of Jesus is to refer to the cross, or his death, or God gave him on our behalf. Why should this mention of blood and mercy seat show up here? Well, to make a long story short, the suggestion has been made, and it's one which is very persuasive to me, that what we have in Romans 3, 24 to 26, what was the basis on which that promise was given is a Jewish Christian creed. A creed which the Jews, those unknown Jewish Christians, had brought with them when they first preached the gospel in Rome. That the sense of that creed was very close to the kind of thing that Professor Dahl reconstructed behind Romans 8:32. Let me now give a kind of restatement of what it is on this theory that the Roman Jewish Christians were saying. We believe in Jesus Christ, who was God's covenant sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice removed sin for those people who are in the group to which the covenant oath and sacrifice apply. If Gentile Christians wish to be a part of that forgiveness won by the covenant death, they must become a part of the covenant community. And that covenant community is Jewish. There is a way for Gentiles to participate. It is to put themselves under the law. It is to recognize that God's covenant sacrifice is done in conformity with that promise which is witnessed in the Torah. A promise which is his response to faithful Abraham. The kind of thing that Abraham got in the sacrifice of Isaac, where God supplied that whose blood was shed. The implications of this kind of theology are clear. It's a glorious interpretation of what Jesus' death means. It stresses the fidelity of God to that covenant made with an oath. It also lays down parameters, boundaries, within which one must find himself in order for this sacrifice to apply to him. Let me do a little bit of reconstruction of what I think was going on in the city of Rome, and then I'll let you ask questions. The city of Rome was the first city in which I think we had a 100% Gentile church. That sounds strange after what I've just said. It happened because in the year 49, that rather testy old emperor Claudius was convinced in his rather schizophrenic mind that all Jews were a threat to his safety. And he exiled all Jews from Rome. Remember, this is how Aquila and Priscilla got rudely moved to Corinth and Ephesus. That condition lasted until the year 54, when Claudius died. Jewish Christians also had to leave Rome. And for 5 years, Gentile Christians didn't have to worry about their cotton-picking food laws or any of that. And then they came back. And the Jewish Christians were having a hard time fitting back into this Gentile church. And they began to remind these Christians of the conditions on which the gospel had first been preached to them by Jewish Christians. And they began to use the Jewishness of their gospel as a way to regain control of that church. That would illuminate the last part of the book of Romans, strong and the weak. It also illuminates much of Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because concomitant with this view, there runs the view of eschatology, that the promise came first to the Jews, and when the full number of the Jews has been brought in, then they, God through them as light, will bless the Gentiles. So that prior to that time, the only way for a Gentile to get in is to become a Jew. Now, any question? Because that's the background against which we're going to be reading Paul. George? There are two places where I think Paul modifies this, makes insertions into it, as the basis for his own argument on the case of Romans. His first insertion is to insert by his grace. That's Pauline language. It accounts for the redundancy. The second insertion is the word through faith. What they said was, being just, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The RSV translation is more faithful to the Jewish Christian understanding than it is to the way Paul has stuck his through faith right in the middle of that covenant argument in order to push his interpretation of the only way you can maintain it. Kind of a storehouse. God's overlooked them up till now. because the great sacrifice really hasn't taken place. But now with this covenant sacrifice, the whole slate is wiped clean, and God really has shown that he is a God of justice after all. He doesn't just overlook sin. The death of Jesus is demonstration that God is a just God. Any other questions? Yeah.
Would Romans 3:25 relate perhaps better to the Passover?
This
sacrifice of Abraham.
Okay. This it has been related in the past to a number of things. It has been related to Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, where each year the priest would scatter blood on the mercy seat. And there are occurrences of the word, the Greek word for that propitiation or mercy seat, which would support that. It certainly could be tied in some way to the Passover. And that's why, when you give this kind of an interpretation, you have to be very honest and say, this is a historical reconstruction. It's a little bit adventurous, abenteuerlich, and I cannot bind this on anyone. If you can find a better explanation for this very unique passage and the way Paul uses it, if you can find a better one, then you must throw mine out. This is what I'm saying.
I think they can both be there.
Yeah.
I use the expression in the line a lot. You think Isaac sacrifice of Isaac, Passover, it's all in the same line, getting up towards Christ.
Okay. Any other comment? I better get off this sheet here and see when I'm supposed to be finished. What does Paul do with this? Where does he go with it? Let me remind you now, through a set of just key words, of what George was saying about the position of Abraham last night. I'm just reading the things I wrote in my margin. According to Jubilees, the running account, what Abraham stood for was faithfulness that resulted in obedience, and that faithfulness resulting in obedience was righteousness. Jubilees was urging that because of this, Abraham, as the patriarch of Israel, stood for the promise of the land, the covenant, and the election of Israel. Big argument that was being made there. And that as example, to illustrate how the Israelites should relate to God, he was the example of faithfulness. Prime case, the sacrifice of Isaac. Sirach. I would have stressed just a little bit different than George did, but basically in agreement. I would have stressed the sequence of topics in Sirach 44. He kept the law. He was taken into covenant, tested and found faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him by an oath. George made the point that the therefore came out of the binding of Isaac chapter. I would have emphasized, in addition, the fact that the earlier statements of the promise are omitted in Sirach 44. That law, covenant, and testing leading to faithfulness come first. First Maccabees, that big speech of Mattathias, is ultimately an exhortation to faithfulness to Torah, the willingness even to die for it. That's one of the points George made last night. Therefore, the sons of the Maccabees should show zeal for the law and give your lives for the covenant. Fourth Maccabees was much like that. Faith equals faithfulness. The new motif there was not all Israelites are true Israelites. It is not mere descendancy, but faithfulness to the Torah. Remind yourselves of that now as we ask the question, why should Paul settle on Abraham as the example, both in Galatians 3-4 and in Romans 4, the example from which to argue his interpretation of how it is that man, not the Jewish man, but all man, every man, if you will, is brought into a relationship with God that is the accomplishment of God's tzedakah, God's righteousness, God's great saving act. Paul can only be understood in terms of carrying on a debate either with the Jewish community in general, or, as I was trying to argue on the basis of the end of Romans 3, more likely with Jewish Christians. Paul is not starting as an, if I can say it this way, as an academician. He does not begin in his study with the text of Genesis and say, you know, I'm going to trace this thing through and see how it comes out. Paul is addressing a situation. He gives you the key to that situation at the end of Romans 3. And notice now some of the key words that show up. Paul wishes to argue, along with his Jewish Christian opponent, that God is indeed just, righteous. God does what is right. But he also argues, the end of verse 26, that God is not only righteous, but that he also is the one who makes righteous that man who has faith in Jesus. What conclusion does he draw in verse 27? The antithesis against which Paul is fighting, he subsumes under the word bragging, boasting. Where then is boasting? He regards his opposition as somehow or other feeling that they have a position, a place to stand, which is superior to that of other people. It is shut out. Through what Torah? Law. And the answer is almost a jab in the vitals. Not through the law of works, but through the nemos, the law of faith. That's one of those great surprising sentences in Paul, that he seems to bring together two words that are really antithetical for him. If he's going to talk about any law, the law of faith, and he's going to be arguing that out of the law. Then comes the sentence that most of us have had to memorize at one point or another. We think that a man is justified by faith apart from law deeds. And now notice the conclusion he draws. Well, then, is God only the God of Jews? You've got to put that together with the boasting motif. Isn't he also the God of Gentiles? Yes, he's the God of Gentiles, if indeed. And now he quotes the basic Jewish creed, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in the Hellenistic Judaism, those two words, one God, had become the two-word acclamation which summarized the whole basic position of Judaism. if God, if there's only one God, and he's the God of both kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, then God will justify the circumcision out of faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The Jewish Christian at that point will say, Paul, you are not reading the Old Testament properly. You are setting the law aside. You are nullifying it. The text for Romans 4 is the statement, no, we are setting the law on its two feet. What is the problem which Paul is facing here? I would say he is facing two problems. Abraham, that's the facet, the conclusion that I would draw from George's survey, has been used by some Jews, and I would extend Jewish Christians, to argue the position that Abraham, as the father of the race, demonstrates that God has mercy on people who are faithful to the covenant arrangement made, and that that covenant arrangement includes the law. That's where that little Sirach passage becomes significant. Covenant comes subsequent to Abraham's faithfulness. George didn't have the time to get into the rabbinic stuff. There are two rabbinic passages, which I'm quoting absolutely from memory. I didn't have them written down and didn't get up early enough to copy them. One of them talks about the fact that when God, that God created seven things before he created the world. And one of them was the Torah. The other one is the passage which says when God set out to create the world, he looked around. He couldn't really create the world until he had found that man on whom he could found the world. And that turned out to be Abraham, because Abraham observed the law. You can find the same thing in Philo. Why is Abraham so important? Abraham is living Torah, living law. The law would have been given at Sinai. But Abraham, before the law was given, lived as though the law were there. He observed it complete. And that becomes a part of his faithfulness. Evidence for that, the point of departure in the biblical text, Abraham was circumcised. And circumcision means you obey law. Paul has to demonstrate that Abraham is the father of more than the Jewish race. Abraham is the father instead of a different class of people. At that point, he comes together with Philip Maccabees. Not every Jew is a Jew. Paul shares that. How does he do it? In a couple of ways. What shall we say? If Abraham was justified out of works, remember, works always means for Paul something related to law. He has a reason to brag. At that point, Paul tips his hand to you. Law has turned out to be, well, another raises the question, you know, whether Mount Sinai is law or gospel. One of the surprising things that outside of 1 Corinthians 10, it's very hard to find a positive statement about Moses in Paul. Moses is a bad man. He marks a decisive drop
in the history of salvation for Paul. The law is brought together with that boasting. For, but not before God. For what does the Scriptures say? Now we begin to see Paul's argument, a very Jewish argument, based on a Jewish exegetical principle called the Getzerah Shawah. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to his benefit for righteousness. Paul says, get that word, reckon. There's another passage in the Bible which uses that word, reckon. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed are those whose lawlessnesses, I think that was the second reason why he chose that one, whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, whose sins are covered up. Blessed is the man for whom the Lord does not count up, reckon up his sin. Out of that, Paul argues that the word reckon is to be understood in the context of the forgiveness of sins. But how are sins forgiven? Not on the basis of law for Paul. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5, essentially. On the basis of law, there's no forgiveness because the principle by which law works is payment. To the man who produces something, his pay is not charged up according to grace, but according to debt. But Psalm 32 has said it is forgiven, not paid off. And now comes what I think is one of the most radical statements in Paul. It is the first definition, by implication, of what faith is in Romans 4. But to that man who does not produce anything, but rather believes upon him who justifies the impious man, his faith is charged up, reckoned up for righteousness, just as David says. What is faith on Paul's definition? It is believing in the God who justifies the ungodly, the impious man. The word that Paul uses in Greek is the proper word to describe the non-Jew. It is the word which will be used to describe that man who does not properly observe religion. It says that if you really wish to be saved, faith means putting yourself in front of God as the irreligious man. That's why, footnote. In Pauline terms, you could make one definition of the Christian church, the congregation, as the impious people gathered before God each Sunday. That Paul has arrived at by an exegetical principle, at least his argumentation here is that way, based upon bringing two passages of the Scriptures that use the same word together. A psalm and the Torah. That may not be too persuasive to us, because we might say, has he legitimately brought two such passages together? Now, maybe there's another passage we could bring in that would prove something else. That's why the second argument that Paul advances in Romans 4 is of a quite different sort. It is a logical argument. Don't stress the word logical, I'm not talking about form, but an argument in which Paul Paul infers his conclusions from the situation in which Abraham found himself, from the order of events, so that we've had first exegesis, interpretation. Now we have Paul taking the history in Genesis, being willing to take it as it reads, and arguing from the sequence of events in the Abraham story, that if you read it the way you ought to, you'll come out with his conclusion. How does he argue that? He first starts in verse 9 by saying, now if that's the way God justifies people, by justifying the ungodly, then what is the relationship of this promise to circumcision? Was he reckoned righteous when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he answers his question. He was not yet circumcised when that promise of Genesis 15 was made. Therefore, Abraham, by implication, was both Gentile and impious. The only thing Abraham had done was to respond to the word of promise. Therefore, the best you can say, says Paul, about circumcision is that it is a kind of afterthought ratification of the principle earlier enunciated. And therefore, notice his conclusion in verse 12. You cannot argue that Abraham is only the father of the circumcision. He is more than the father of the whole race. He is the father who, to those who follow in his tracks in uncircumcision. Is God the God only of the Jew? Is he not also the God of the Gentile? The point which Paul had staked out in Romans 3, he has now argued in Romans 4. But he goes on now to take up a second point. Beginning in verse 13, there comes the matter of the promise to Abraham and about his seed.